How's the microphone? Actually, you have it yesterday. I talked about the flood yesterday. It's more in Genesis debate today.
Oh, right.
If you, I want to start off by saying, if you do find my presentation yesterday offensive, I want to beg your forgiveness. My intent is not to offend. I really just would ask for your grace to listen with me as I go through this next presentation, even if you don't agree with my particular ideas here. And one thing about getting involved in my topic is that it puts me in the Genesis debate and the eschatology debate at the same time. And sometimes I wonder why in the world I did that, because if you think there is controversy over eschatology, spend some time in the Genesis debate. But one of the main questions that I'm asked over and over again after I put out my book 5 years ago is, what now? What does all this mean about a local flood in Genesis, if we read it as a preterist implication of our views of eschatology? Where does this take us in the debate over creation evolution? And it's not that much different than, you know, what people are asking about preterism. I see the logic of preterism. I see how the Bible, understood in terms of itself, opens the Bible up to see it in a brand new way, and it all fits together. But what does preterism mean about practical life? I mean, a lot of people are asking that question, what now? And I'm one of those persons that is struggling with that question, what now? And I have to tell you right up front that I don't have all the answers that people to the questions that people are asking about Genesis. I'm not 100% sure of anything in Genesis, and I just want to preface my comments today with that opening remark. I might change some ideas from where we go today, and that's okay, though. Prayers aren't all on the same page when it comes to the details of eschatology, so it's to be expected that we can do that. What I do sense, though, is that preterism represents a profound advance over hermeneutic approaches to our understanding of Scripture. It represents a profound advance in understanding the language of Scripture, and I think that this advance into the Hebraic nature of the Scriptures, of language, and how we understand the Bible will have more, give us more tools to understand the Genesis creation. And it will give us more tools to look at Genesis anew. And I really believe that over the long run, this theological and hermeneutic advance will carry the Genesis debate out from the very lengthy shadow of the fundamentalist, liberal stalemate that we seem to be caught in right now with the Genesis debate. It's really a stalemate. If you spend any time in the Genesis debate, you have these two sides that are competing. And I tell you right up front that I'm not real comfortable with the way this fundamentalism, liberalism debate over Genesis is sitting. Neither option really looks good to me. Fundamentalism seems to be committed to a raw literalism, first in Genesis, and then in Revelation, of course, and that brings an imminent rapture, future second coming of Christ, and a millennial rule from the city of Jerusalem. Theological liberals tend to be committed to left-wing social gospel type, far-out left-wing politics and skepticism about the authenticity of the Bible and the relevancy of Scripture to the modern world. So what's the guy to do when neither option really looks that great? Perhaps the biggest thing that I think that can be done is hope and pray and work for preterism to grow and develop, and maybe some of these issues will bring in fresh minds to work on some of these problems, work on some of these debates, particularly in Genesis. And along those lines, I tried an interesting experiment this winter along these lines. And in Montana, in the wintertime, there's not a whole lot to do other than go snowshoeing or skiing. It gets kind of cold sometimes to even do that. So what I thought about doing is, you know, I took my book, because my book is written to a preterist audience, assuming preterism. But I took my book and I sent it out to a whole bunch of old earth creationist authors that I've read. Some of them I quoted in my book. Just thinking, oh, let's put it out there and see what happens. So I took, 20, 25 copies of my book and sent them off in the mail. And these older creationists are already believing in a local flood. That's really kind of the central idea of older creationism. They believe in a local flood in Genesis, but they have generally a default commitment to traditional popular forms of futurism, mostly dispensationalism. But if you think about the biblical comparisons that I presented yesterday, between the flood and the great tribulation, the flood and the consummation, places like Daniel 9, which says the end will come like a flood, or Matthew 24 and Luke 17, which talks as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, or 2 Peter 3, you know, the world of old was deluged and destroyed by water, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. If you think about those parallels, all of my arguments can be reversed to someone who already holds the local flood view in Genesis. And so I thought, I'll try this thesis, I'll put this book out and send it all to these old earth creationist authors and see what happens. It wasn't more than 2 weeks later I started getting stuff back. One of them, the very first one, was an author in the old earth creationist movement, nationally known author. He sent me this letter back. He said, "Whoa, I enjoyed your book and I learned a lot." He says, "I got to tell you a little bit about my background. Is I'm dispensational premillennial, and I go to this huge mega church in California. You probably know who my pastor is. He's so and so. And I got your book and I found how you connected the flood idea to eschatology to be very interesting." He says, "My history is I wrote my old earth creationist book 15 years ago to convince my famous pastor of old earth creationism, and you just forced me to rethink eschatology from the ground up. What books would you like me to, what books would you recommend to look at preterism?" Oh, wow, that's interesting. I thought I was excited about that, so I got this dialogue going with him, talking with him, and so he's studying preterism and wants to see the new manuscript that I come up with a new co-author here shortly. So, but then, like a week later, I get this another email comes in from another nationally known old earth creationist author, and he says, "You know, that was a very interesting book." He says, "I've struggled with old earth, young earth creationism and the Genesis debate for years and years, and I put up a book review of your book on my site." You know, okay. He says, "I have one problem though. Internet's one thing, but I can't give your book to anybody I know." He says, "The people around me, the way you wrote your book to a preterist audience, you'd lose them in the first stage." He says, "You know, I can't give it to anybody I know. Could you rewrite your book and not mention preterism? Just sort of sneak it in at the end so you can get people through the book?" How do you sneak preterism into a book? About this time, a good friend of mine named Jeff Vaughn, that I've known for many years, he's been involved in the book project for years, he saw this going on and we're sharing and comparing notes. He says, "I know how you can write that book." He says, "All you have to do is alternate chapters. Just lay down a local flood view, comparing scripture to scripture, and then lay down preterism as a local view of New Testament prophecy. Don't argue for them, just put them down side by side and demonstrate that the two views really look the same. They handle the language of scripture the same. They really come to the very same conclusions in terms of their own own internal consistency. Just put the two paradigms side by side and see if that doesn't make sense out of both ends of the Bible to the same people at the same time." I said, "Okay, wow, interesting. So you want to enrage all your friends who are preterists, and you want to enrage all of your old earth creationist friends by telling them they should be preterists. You don't want to have any more friends." So I thought, "I'll do that on one condition. You've got to be co-author and you've got to help me, because that, I don't know that I can pull that one off." So that's what we're working on. The rough manuscript is almost done. I don't get a lot of time to work on manuscripts this time of year because I'm busy with my seasonal work, but we're hoping to have a new book out this winter, sometime in the middle of the winter, so that I can give this book to my old earth creationist friend who will be able to give it to all of his old earth creationist local flood guys to argue for preterism. But anyway, during this rewrite project, Jeff and I found pretty interesting stuff. If you consider these two quotes, it's just a demonstration of how these two paradigms, a local flood view in Genesis and a local view of New Testament prophecy, the fulfillment of prophecy, actually look the same. One's from Gary DeMar, who needs no introduction, but another is from Bernard Ram, who wrote this book, Christian View of Science and Scripture. And this is written in 1954, and I would say, as a sidelight here, I was born and raised in the creation science movement, and they always discourage reading the other side when it comes to old earth creationist views. It's much like how they discourage people to read other people directly, like preterists. So I will challenge you, if you find this, if you grew up in the creation science movement, look at what the old earth creationists are saying directly, and this is a great book to start. These two books, actually, if you think about it, these two books are kind of standard. This would be like, Blake Great Planet Earth, and then J. Stuart Russell's parousia for the Genesis debate, in my opinion. So read them both directly, because a lot of times people are discouraged because those are just evil. They're just compromising with evolution, those older creationists. You don't want to listen to what they have to say. And of course, we have the same thing going on in eschatology. But these are two quotes. One from Gary DeMar. He says, "Keep in mind that the tribulation described by Jesus in Matthew 24 was local, confined to the land of Israel. The tribulation had reference to the Jews, the people of Judea. It was not a worldwide tribulation." Now, Bernard Ram. "The flood was local to the Mesopotamia Valley. Man was destroyed within the boundaries of the flood. The record is mute about man in America or Africa or China." If you think about the method of those two viewpoints on the two ends of the Bible, it's not hard to see that they both handle the same type of global language, global founding language, according to a consistent hermeneutic. And I believe that when Genesis and Revelation, particularly the flood account and parousia, are presented like that side by side, older creationists naturally will accept preterist eschatology. And of course, there's always going to be some controversy there. But I expect some amazing things to happen over the next few years as preterism is presented this way to older creationists in America who already accept a local view of the flood. So that's interesting to think about the implications of that. That means that as older creationism grows, you have a natural audience for preterism, and as preterism grows, you have a natural audience for local flood views. And I'm going to get to it hopefully at the end. When those two movements get together, you'll see some very interesting things happen. So what about the Genesis debate? I think we can all agree that preterism is in the process of becoming more influential in American Christianity, even in Christianity across the world. And I assume that the theology of preterism is going to influence biblical theology for centuries, millennia, and millions of years to come. I mean, if you think about my perspective as an older creationist, this is my perspective in time. So the more I think about how this works, then the question is, where is the Genesis debate going to develop from here? Because we're still developing eschatology as well. And it may not be, present may not be what we think it is now, 200, 500 years down the road. It may be slightly different. But the first thing we have to struggle with in the Genesis debate is, what kind of literature is Genesis? Creation scientists always ignore this question from the beginning because they start with a pre-commitment and a pre-commitment ideas about what Genesis is. The answer to that question, though, what kind of literature is Genesis, will have a lot to do with the kinds of questions that we ask about Genesis. Those in the creation science movement universally assume that Genesis is plain little history. Plain little history. Genesis records what happened in detail. And the more I study the ancient culture in which Genesis was written, as well as the Eastern mindset and communication, the less convincing I find that viewpoint. The original audience for Genesis did not think like we moderns think about the universe or about science or even about history. That's interesting to think about, too. They had slightly different approaches to history. So if we're serious about the preterist idea of audience relevance and cultural context, I think we'll have to ask those questions. What was their audience like? What was their cultural mindset when we have back about the time of the writing of Genesis? So the problem with creation science is plain literalism in Genesis is really the same problem that we see with futurist eschatology. Everyone in the creation science movement forces the creation account to answer our modern questions and concerns, as opposed to first asking what were their questions and concerns, what are they dealing with, what kind of mindset did they have. Henry Morris gives a great example of this in this book. He says that there is still the problem of the age of the earth and the geological column. If this could be settled anywhere, it would have to be in Scripture. It seemed impossible that God would have left such an important matter as this with such profound ramifications in so many areas of life and study unsettled in His Word. Surely God has the answer in His Word. That is a modernistic way of handling Genesis. That method is very similar on the other end of the Bible, when the same creation scientists make Revelation speak about the United Nations, atomic weapons, Cobra helicopters, and 200 million man armies. Morris assumes modern questions and issues are the focus of the creation account. And my question is, what about all those generations that didn't have a clue about the geological column, or really didn't have a care about how old the earth was? you're ripping Genesis right out of the original context it comes to us from and putting it into a modern context and asking modern questions, modern concerns. So I have a problem with the plain literalism applied to the creation account on those grounds. So what kind of literature is Genesis if not plain history? Now, one reaction to this chronocentric view, this chronocentric approach, time, my time, everything that I'm concerned about is what Genesis is talking about, is the liberal approach to Genesis, which says Genesis is just pure myth. So all these people back then, they were just primitive people. They were just making up stories to explain the universe as best they could. They just didn't know anything. And that's the opposite side of this stalemate conflict. In other words, the creation account is non-historical. And I have a problem with that view, too, because I don't buy into the assumption that they were very different people as far as human beings as we are. And so I think there is a sense in which there are legitimate and authentic things going on in Genesis that we have to really deal with and make sense out of. The mythological approach to Genesis is another form of modernism, which implies that the modern human culture and thought is the epitome of human development. The mythological approach to creation implies these ancients knew nothing because they didn't know precisely the same details that we know in the modern scientific world. Really what they do is they judge Genesis in terms of the modern ideas and concerns. Really it's just another different form of modernism as fundamentalism is. Well, the best explanation that I've seen of the kind of literature we find in early Genesis was given by 19th century preterist theologian Milton Terry. A lot of you probably don't know this, but the 19th century preterist theologians, Milton Terry, and then you also have Farrar, they were all old earth creationists. They had different views about Genesis creation that would not be accepted in creation science circles today. But Terry put himself in the stream of Augustinian thought in his book, Biblical Apocalyptics. I recommend it very highly. He says, it has from ancient times been felt that most by the most devout and thoughtful interpreters, that much in the early chapters of Genesis must be understood in some other than literal sense. St. Augustine spoke of the ineffable days of creation, and all the common readers since has his time have wondered that light should have been separately created 3 days before the sun. Another famous 19th century preterist theologian who would not have been welcomed in the creation science movement was Austin Farrar. He says, there is no other Eastern book in the world which we would have dreamed of understanding literally if it introduced speaking serpents and magic trees. Even the rabbis, stupidly literal as were their frequent methods, were perfectly aware that the story of the fall was a philosophy, a vivid pictorial representation of the origin and growth of sin in the human heart. In other words, what Milton Terry really said, and I think it's worth investigating, is that early chapters of Genesis communicate by what preterists call apocalyptic metaphor and symbolism. Milton Terry actually called early Genesis apocalyptic, and in essence what he's saying is Genesis is like prophecy in reverse. He looks at the past as opposed to the future. He explains it this way, he says, but if these opening chapters of the Bible are a revelation of God's creative relation to the world, may they not be apocalyptical in character? Is it not fitting that the canon of Scripture should open as well as close with an apocalypse? And he goes on to give 7 chapters of evidence of how Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis, was read just like all the other apocalyptic prophetic passages in the Bible. And I think Terry's on to something there, and I'm not sure why people, preterists, don't pay much attention to the first part of his book. I was talking with a very famous preterist this winter about Milton Terry, and he quotes Milton Terry all through his printed books. And I told him, Milton Terry didn't believe in a young earth, and he didn't believe in a literal creation account. He said, what? I said, well, you quote Milton Terry, you should have seen this. No, I didn't know Milton Terry was an old earth creationist. Oh, well, you should probably read Milton Terry. But that apocalyptic idea or prophetic genre is, I think, the most likely answer to the all-important question, what kind of literature is the creation account in Genesis? And that makes sense to me because we preterists realize that a lot of the story in Genesis comes back up again in Revelation, another place where we know there's a lot of symbolism going on, there's a lot of theological language going on that's not really cut out for a plain, bare, historical record. And of course, there's the other thing is that prophecy begins in Genesis. Genesis 3 is filled with prophecy. So once you realize that, you sort of wonder why preterists demand a plain literal reading of Genesis 3, for example, when there's prophecy in Genesis 3. So Genesis is related to Revelation in style and content, and you'll have to check out Milton Terry for the full thing here. I have some of his ideas, some of his insights in my book, but here's some examples. Preterist theologians highlight the method of repetition and recapitulation that is common in prophetic or apocalyptic texts. Genesis comes to us with that same type of apocalyptic repetition and recapitulation. The creation account comes out in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then the writer builds a bigger example in the rest of Genesis 1, about 7 days of creation. And then Genesis 2 is another creation account which recapitulates creation, but it zooms in on Adam and Eve in the garden. And that's very typical of apocalyptic methods in Bibles. You have this recapitulation and expanding on the important themes. You see that in Revelation going on. Even within the days of creation, there is a curious theme of repetition and recapitulation. The light of day one corresponds to the luminaries of day four. The sky and the waters, the separation of the waters of day two corresponds to the birds and the fish of day five. And the land of day three corresponds to the vegetation and creatures, and ultimately man, who's placed in the land in day six. So the structure of the week itself, creation week, 6 days of creation, has this repetition and recapitulation involved in it. And it doesn't really work along those lines of a plain little reading that people think of as historical, on a purely historical basis. Think about what that means. Day one corresponds with day four, the light, and you have sun, moon, and stars, separation of the waters, and you have the filling of the sky with birds and the filling of the seas with creatures, the dry land, and then the land creatures and man. There's a very big theme right there that becomes very important to preterists. Creation, new creation, forming, filling. What God creates, he recreates. There's a theological theme going there with the creation account. Also consider that the trees and the rivers of Eden show up again at the end of Revelation. The river of life runs through the middle of the city, and on each side is the tree of life which bears leaves for the healing of the nations. You'll notice that literalists who demand Genesis to be taken plainly literal also demand a literal city in the form of a cube to descend from heaven sometime in the future. Those interpretations are linked. They've missed the way Revelation communicates, as we as Christ understand, and I would submit to you that they've missed the way the Genesis, early parts of Genesis, communicate as well. And so we have a natural effect of that approach in eschatology. Here's another connection between Genesis and Revelation. In Genesis, the woman is tempted by the serpent. You've heard about that. But we see, of course, she falls to temptation, and the curse is her pain in childbirth has increased. But consider the link to Revelation 12. There we find another woman who cries out in the pain of childbirth, and she also has an encounter with the serpent, the dragon. Only this time, instead of listening to the serpent, she flees. Very interesting connection to Genesis, and it's obvious, especially when you think that the order is reversed in the New Testament, because the new Adam, the real man, he went through his testing and temptation first in the wilderness, and then the bride, his wife, another woman, also goes through a time of testing in the wilderness. We see that in the book of Revelation. So the real man stands up and doesn't put the woman in front, as we see Adam doing back in the original account. Here's a more subtle connection between early Genesis and prophetic texts. Consider the long lifespan of Genesis. Are you aware that in Sumerian writings there are lifespans recorded of heroes and kings in many thousands of years? I never knew that. As a creation scientist, I was never told that. But that's the context that we come from with Genesis. Genesis and Sumerian context, they had cultural ways of communicating long lifespans. Not just Genesis, pagan ways of communication as well. Well, where else in the Bible do we have long lifespans recorded? Think about Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 says that in the new heavens and new earth, he who dies at 100 will be thought of as a mere youth. If you think about 100 years as a mere youth, that would be about the childhood of the patriarchal ages that are mentioned in Genesis. I really think that Isaiah is using long lifespans as a redemptive device in the new heavens and new earth. It's not meant to be taken literally, but how many times have you heard that futurists say that we can't be living in the new heavens and new earth now yet because what Isaiah 65 is not fulfilled? Where do you see these long people living long lives? That's the millennium. That's down the road. Well, as long as we demand a plain literal interpretation of the long lifespans in Genesis, you're going to get that same objection in prophecy. You can't stop that. That's a natural outflow. So think about those connections. The real key to properly understanding Genesis is not that much different than the key to Revelation. The primary and original concern of Genesis is covenantal and theological, not scientific. Genesis may indirectly reference physical events that happened at some point, just as Revelation references physical events which took place in the first century, but like Revelation, the first chapters of Genesis are not a plain historical record. Like Revelation, the purposes of the early chapters of Genesis are covenantal and theological, not scientific, geological, or biological. Just as the book of Revelation centers around the worship of Christ, so the creation account highlights the true worship of God. See, all these ancient cultures, they worship these things, the sun, the moon, the stars, the animals. And so Genesis marches in on that cultural mindset and says, no, you worship this, but God actually created it. God is the creator. He is due worship. That's the message of Genesis. That's the cultural mindset. That's what orders our lives and our priorities in the true worship of God. That's the polytheistic, idolatrous context. And it's been my experience that those dedicated to the creation science ideology do not stop to consider the original intent or cultural context of Genesis. They make Genesis out to be about scientific questions that we ask from our own modern scientific mindset. They make Genesis out to be a plain record of the exact details of biology, astronomy, or geology. And when you do that, you've simply taken Genesis from its original purpose and forced it into a modern purpose. It's a form of modernism. And the results are that when Christians do that, they end up diverting Genesis away from its original purpose and using it for a separate purpose. But once you understand creation in its own context, as a theological ordering of the world, of God's relationship to his creation, then the creation account becomes useful again for Christians as it was useful in its original setting. The creation account unveils the meaning of life. It is the first covenantal document from which everything else in the Bible flows. The creation account dignifies work. Adam was given the task of maintaining the garden even before he sinned. Even before he sinned, Adam was given the task of work. Work is a part of God's good order from creation. It is good, not evil. That's the message of Genesis. And Christians have this bad idea of work. Hey, work is drudgery. That's not a biblical view of work from Genesis. We should really be the ones who seek to do everything we are called to, as the law says, with all our might. That's out of Genesis. That's good. Work is good. And the blessing, of course, is that Christians who love their work and find meaning in their work generally prosper in this world and reap God's blessing and extend the kingdom. So when we order our lives by Genesis, we have naturally flowing God's blessing as we live in God's creation as it was meant to be. And, of course, we come up with this, again, in theological implications with Ephesians 2. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Work is a good thing. Good works as a believer is a good thing. That's what we're made to do. That's from Genesis. The relationship of men and women, roles are defined in Genesis. Both Adam and Eve were created in God's image. They both reflect the nature of God, and that has tremendous implications for society. If you look where Christianity and the gospel have gone, the role of women has been elevated and dignified in ways that only the gospel can explain. Of course, the other option is that we are made different as men and women to complement each other. We're not naturally enough by ourselves. It is not good for man to be alone. That's the explanation there. That's a marriage-related pattern. All who heed that message will find that special partner and actually find blessings of marriage from creation. A Christian's view of marriage and children is defined in Genesis. Married life and children are a blessing. And that's quite a view. Quite the opposite of, say, The Simpsons. What is The Simpsons? I hate my family. I hate work. Genesis is just the opposite of The Simpsons. And here's the irony. Here's the irony. Christians who are intent on fighting Darwinism with a plain literal reading of Genesis and a global flood interpretation generally, in my experience, have family lives that typically resemble Homer Simpson. Okay?
That's how bad it really is in modern Christian conservative homes that are dedicated to young earth creationism. I know because I grew up in one. At the same time, they have hard times keeping their marriages together and their children faithful to Christianity. And I would submit to you that Christians miss the full meaning of Genesis, how deep and rich it is, when they sidetrack Genesis to be about science. When they make it to be about the Grand Canyon or the formation of oil, or geological theories, or vapor canopies, or dinosaurs, or whatever. We've modernized Genesis, and we've lost the deep, rich theology that's there because of our demand of plain, literal interpretations. Christians with the best of intentions have made this covenant document to be about science. And I would submit to you that it really is not about science. Those are our concerns. And once we change our approach to Genesis, we'll see that Genesis is very compatible with what we're finding in God's world. We need to change our approach to Genesis. Genesis gives us the tools to appreciate the rich, preterism gives us the tools to appreciate the rich theological nature of biblical, prophetic, and apocalyptic language that orders our life in worship, the center of Scripture. Whether you're a preterist or not, I think preterists have the best explanation of that. And a preterist understanding of Revelation brings that to the full historical reality of what we see in the first century. So I hope you'll at least consider these things as another option. And I'll say in closing that we have plenty of time to figure this out. Our world has been around for millions of years, in my opinion. And thanks to preterism, this is where I think when you get eschatology and Genesis together, the eschatology debate and the Genesis debate together, you're going to see some very interesting things happen. Our world has been around for millions of years, in my opinion, and thanks to preterism, I now believe we're looking at millions of years of future. See how those two things complement each other? Not a lot of people realize this about the creation science stuff, those who are into the science. Creation science do not just say that the earth is not yet millions of years old. They actually teach scientifically that the earth can never get that old. The cosmos will not last that long. There's an expiration date on, they argue this scientifically, or supposedly scientifically. So you have basically another 1,200 to 2,000 years when the electromagnetic field decays by a second law of thermodynamics, et cetera, and things start breaking down, where cosmic radiation comes in and burns up the Earth. And it's just ironic because it's just enough time for a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then, you know, everything goes into the basket, wastebasket. So think about that. These guys are not just doing science about the past, they're doing science about the future, at least they claim to be, and their eschatology is related to their scientific conclusions. Think about that. So, I don't believe that millions of years are impossible, I believe they're inevitable. And preterism and the Genesis debate come together in a way that you're going to see, I believe, in the next few generations that is inconceivable. And I'm extremely excited about it. So thank you for having me. Thank you, John, for inviting me.